Psalm chapter 3, we looked at last week. The psalm was written from a perspective of distress and difficulty. But then later on, as it was given to the people and as they sang it, because it was set to music, it was one that they would have sung most likely in the morning. In the same scenario and dealing with the same set of circumstances, David writes a second psalm that goes along with that, that becomes an evening psalm. And so, likewise, set to music, and one that would have been sung by the people, and they would have remembered it, and the music would have helped to facilitate that. But this would have been one that they sang in the evening. And so when you read Psalm 3, think morning. When you read Psalm 4, think evening. And you'll see kind of the approach to entering the day trusting God and bringing conclusion to the day with trust and peace in God. The idea that this forged for us as we look at this psalm is not one to introduce us to faith necessarily. Certainly can do that, but I believe it is intended more to inspire a renewal of faith. And so what we find is that life distracts. It takes away. The focus is lost. Faith hasn't gone away or faded in any way that would cause it to cease to exist. But the focus has shifted away from trusting God to dealing with a circumstance. And so how do we deal with that circumstance but maintain the focus of faith? So that's what I'm talking about when I speak of a renewed faith. I'm not necessarily referring to a situation in which maybe we've backslidden, as we so often refer to it, and moved away from God. But rather, we're dealing with a circumstance that makes it difficult to maintain focus. And so, how do we do that? This psalm, having been sung by these people, would have renewed that. It would have drawn the attention back to the truth. It's the same principle that we encourage in daily reading of God's Word, in daily prayer, in daily meditation and worship. Setting aside some time each day in order to focus or to shift the focus back to God is a way to maintain that renewed faith so that as we encounter life with all of its ups and downs, we do so from the perspective of one who's trusting God rather than one who is consumed by the circumstance before them. And so with David's situation, civil war, living in exile, the hardship that all of that brought upon them, and then realizing that the people that he's referring to as enemies are also Israelites that have turned against him. They are a part of his own family. All of this would have been an awful lot to bear, to say the very least. So how do we look at that? How do we understand the context, but then see moving forward the almost universal application it has for all believers in every age? That's our goal as we look at this formula for renewed faith in chapter 4 of Psalm. It says in verses 1 through 3, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame, and how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call." We're going to look at this in three different parts. If you're reading the psalm maybe for the first time or for the first time in a long time, it actually breaks pretty evenly along four parts, but it doesn't work out as well with the way I wanted to present it, and so I'm imposing my outline on the text, but the text actually flows a little differently. So think about it like this. When you read the first verse, he says, I'm calling out to God. When you read the last verse, he is also calling out to God, but now from a point of view of peace. When you read the next couple of verses, he's identifying the problem that he's dealing with or the circumstance that is before him, and he's recognizing the threat that it represents. But when you look at the verses that are just a few away, you see he's got a whole new perspective on it, and he's understanding that he can trust God in the midst of it. And at the very center of all of that is the calling that God has given him, for he knows who his people are. He's called them and set them apart for a purpose, and that purpose is not going to be thwarted by the circumstances of life. So what you're doing is you're following the psalmist as he goes through this personal, spiritual battle of confrontation with the circumstance, realization of the understanding of who God is in his life and what he's done, the confirmation of truth that comes to him that helps him to see that, and then a dedication on his part to that truth and to trusting God regardless of what anybody else does or says. And as a result of it, he gets this return from God that affirms his faith and gives him a sense of joy and purpose and peace. It is a very interesting perspective, and it's a lot like all of the other things that we go through that take us from that moment where we are in the circumstance that's causing the distress to the place where we are settled in our trust and find peace in God. A formula for renewed faith then begins with acknowledging God's sovereignty in verses 1 through 3. He says in verse 1, when he speaks to God, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, for you've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious and hear my prayer. Notice the four things that he speaks of. Seeking God on the basis of his righteousness. He doesn't come to God because he himself is righteous. He comes to God because God is righteous. Now, the point is that I want you to understand the issue of sovereignty always means that the flow of initiation is from God to us, never from us to God. When we come to God, it's a response to what we've experienced in Him. It's a response to what He's revealed about Himself. It's a response of how He has shown Himself, and now we're seeing that in a new light. God is always the initiator. It began from the beginning. Everything that we know, everything that exists, exists because of the initiative of God. God is the one who takes that first step. God is the one who does all of these things. This is contrary to the philosophies of the world that place man at the center of everything and then believe that we are the ones that instigate all of this. And that is true if you're talking about false religion. It is not true when you're talking about God. The more that we study the interaction between God and humanity, the more clear it becomes that He is the one, by His sovereign will, that has come to us. So He is calling on the God of His righteousness, recognizing that the only standing that he has before God, the only way that he can seek God, the only way that he can call to God, is because of who God is and has shown himself to be. He reminds himself and all of us of God's past faithfulness, of God's grace, and of God's presence. So that when he calls to him, he says, O God of my righteousness, for you've given me relief, be gracious and hear my prayer. So he's trusting what he already knows about God. What do you know about God today? Does God love you? Of course he does. Bible tells us God is love. Is God with you? He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Is God sufficient for you? God's grace is always enough. His sufficiency has been shown and proven over and over again to be enough for those who believe and trust in Him. So what God is calling on us to do through this formula of renewed faith is to come back to a focused attention on who He is rather than on the circumstance that so often dominates. As we see that, what we see is not only that He is with us, that His grace is enough for us, that He has demonstrated His capability to overcome, and He has given us standing before Him. All of this is true And it brings us to that place where we can acknowledge His sovereignty. But there's still a problem. He said, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, is the problem the people? It is to some degree. But it's not exclusively. The problem is that what's happening in the civil war that David was dealing with is that the hearts of the people have turned away from God and thus have also turned away from God's anointed. So they're no longer following God's plan for the nation. They are now following the plan of a person. And so he's trying to draw them back to truth. Yes, he's trying to reclaim his rightful throne, and I'm sure there are a lot of political machinations that are a part of that, but the reality is the very core of everything that is happening, the only way the nation can have hope and the only way that God's people can have hope is through trusting in Him. So he says, how long will you turn my honor into shame? What is his honor? His honor is the anointed of God. He is the one through whom the lineage of the Messiah will come. The King of Kings is to be born one day from that which David has established on his throne. And so what they are rejecting is not just him, but they are rejecting God and a greater universal plan of eternity. They are saying that God no longer cares about such things. They are not only dishonoring and turning toward shame, but they are seeking after lies, he said, and they are using words that are vain. So if we declare God dead, is he? No. If you say you don't believe that God exists, that only says something about you. It doesn't say anything about him. If something is true, the denial of truth only makes us either vain and futile to go against it, or it makes us liars. So at the heart of this issue, you have to decide what your source of truth is going to be. Now, truth, we are told, is different for everybody. And that what may be true for you doesn't necessarily have to be true for me. However, I contend that if something is true, then it must also be true for everyone. And if it isn't true for everyone, then it begs the question whether it's true for anyone. Now, yes, that makes me unpopular. It takes away a lot of the freedom that people believe they are entitled to. It limits some of the parameters of what we are going to determine as far as worldview. But those are all the questions that we have to answer, that all of us have to deal with and all of us have to think through. So what David is presenting for us is not just a circumstantial event that is limited to that, but it is rather a circumstantial event that reveals a much larger issue of philosophy and worldview. For me, God's word is truth, and therefore it is something that everything else must conform to. God's word does not have to be reshaped or somehow massaged into fitting well into the formula that the world has established. I believe that it is sufficient in and of itself, and therefore understanding the word of God means understanding the truth. David also believed that, so that he says, how long will you seek after vain words and lies? Knowing that they were pursuing something that ultimately would lead to not only their disappointment, but also eternally their destruction. So this really is a gospel message in the sense that what we're presenting is a choice between choosing God and trust in Him and choosing lies and vanity and trusting in those. And the result is that choosing God is going to end with an eternal sense of peace and joy and the relationship with Him that allows us to be guided throughout this life by His plan and purpose, knowing that the fulfillment of that will be to be with Him in the life that is to come. Choosing to reject God means relying on yourself, and that your truth is always going to be a moving target. It's going to be established by your own feelings or your circumstances or the people around you or whatever happens to be popular at the moment. And that sort of truth isn't truth at all. It's just trending. What God is calling us to is something that is established and foundational. The formula for renewed faith requires also a conviction about what is always right. Verse 3 says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself, and the Lord hears when I call." So again, we see the initiative of God. The sovereignty of God is on display in that His righteousness has been made available to establish His people before Him. He has extended that. We have not earned that. And now what we see in verse 3 is that the Lord has set apart the godly for a purpose. And so you and I represent that group of people that have been set apart. We are to be a part of what He has called us to, and we exist for His glory. It is the glory of God by which we are called. It is the glory of God to which we live. So that to the degree that we live for the glory of God, we experience the fulfillment of the purpose for which He has called us in the first place. But none of that happens if we don't acknowledge God's sovereignty. So the psalmist is helping us to join him in this song of praise and prayer to God that through the words that are spoken and the principles revealed, essentially acknowledge the sovereignty of God. So that at the end of it, you have looked at the enemies, you have seen the lies and the vanity, you have remembered the faithfulness, the graciousness, and the righteousness, and you have come to the conclusion that I exist for God. God is sovereign in all things. Secondly, not only do we need to accept or acknowledge God's sovereignty, we need to accept God's decree. Look at verse 4 and also verse 5. I cried aloud to, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. The question comes up, who is He talking to? The answer is, I don't know. You say, well, doesn't somebody know? There are some bodies who think they know. But it's not possible to know with 100% certainty. So what are the options? Maybe He's talking to the faithful. Not only of His day, but of ours as well. Maybe He's talking to the unfaithful. To the enemies that are raising this civil war against Him and have driven Him out of Jerusalem. Maybe He's talking to the people that have gathered with Him there in exile and are going to continue to support Him and His plan in order to retake and reclaim the throne. Maybe that's who He's talking to. I really don't know. The reality is that the instructions fit all three. Therefore, they probably fit you as well. So what does He begin with? He says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't be angry at the people that would lead you to do something that is contrary to God. Don't be angry at being in a circumstance that you don't want and you didn't ask for and maybe you didn't even cause. That would allow you to do something that would ultimately put you in a greater position of threat and harm by distancing you from God. Anger is not something that we can refuse. It rises up in us in a moment. It's a lot like emotions that we feel, and certainly it is a part of that. The question isn't whether or not you get angry, it's what you do in response to that anger. The same thing with every other emotion. It's not a question of whether or not you're going to feel sadness or passion. It's what you're going to do in response to that that's going to have lasting impact moving forward. So He says anger is a reality of the circumstance that we're in. I think for us to deny anger is probably to lie to ourselves. Most of us feel it. We feel anger when we lose something as a part of the grief process. We feel anger when we're put in a circumstance that we don't like or don't want. We feel anger sometimes just out of the reality of living under the control and authority of a system or a process that you don't desire. It can be the simplest of things, from a delay to your schedule because of somebody else's unwillingness to get out of your way. Or it can be something more dramatic and life-changing, as a life-threatening illness or something of that nature that has presented a circumstances that has completely altered everything that you know. All of these things are circumstantial issues that revolve around life, living life in a broken world. Anger's going to happen. He says, be angry, but don't sin. The Holy Spirit has given us self-control, and that self-control enables us to recognize and take captive those thoughts that would otherwise be destructive, and then to bring them under submission to the truth of God's Word. So accepting God's decree means accepting what He says in verse 4 when He tells us that we are not to be angry and that we must not sin in response to that. What is the solution? He says, ponder in your hearts, on your beds, and be silent. It's meditation. Think about it. Have you tried meditation at all, like where you take something from Scripture, or you take something that maybe you've seen as a positive thought for the day or something of that nature, and you tried to focus on it for a period of time? How many seconds can you do that before your mind wanders? It's one of the most difficult things to do in our day and age. In fact, if you will think about it and make application across the board, you'll realize that the most precious commodity that any of us possesses right now is time. Therefore, time is the one thing that we focus most attention on. Therefore, it's the thing that has the greatest control over us. Should I be sitting here meditating on these words from the Bible, or should I be getting on with my to-do list? The urgency and the demands of the urgency that are all around us tend to distract us. Should I be doing this, or should I be doing something else? Can I do something else and somehow seize control of a circumstance that otherwise threatens to overwhelm? All of these kinds of questions come. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God gives a very clear command. And David says, be silent. Stay still. Listen. This is not the first time that the Bible has encouraged us to do that, but it reminds us of the importance of meditating, of putting a mind on the things that God has set before us. Jesus said, set your minds on things above, meditating on God's Word, and doing so in the silence of a moment and allowing God to speak into us and to give explanation and understanding by His Spirit as that truth is applied to us, is a means by which we not only control and deal with that anger that rises from the circumstance, but also we prevent the actions that otherwise would be sinful. Verse 5 tells us then, to offer right sacrifices and to put our trust in the Lord. Offering right sacrifices could be a command to those that are rejecting God because they are now sacrificing perhaps to false gods. Or maybe they're coming to the temple to offer their sacrifices, but they're doing it with the wrong attitude or a wrong heart. I don't know, again, which one specifically he is identifying, but it seems to cover everything across the board. If worship is simply a means to an end, if it is the accomplishment of yet another to-do, if it is the way that you believe you gain points with God, then your worship is vain. Jesus said that the day would come, and that day has arrived, when we worship in spirit and in truth. There's that word again. Spirit and in truth. Worship is a spiritual experience that means guided by the Holy Spirit and within the boundaries and confines of what God does as He speaks to us and as He guides us and leads us and affirms and sanctifies by the work of His Spirit, but always consistently with His truth, meaning that will always be a reflection of who Jesus is because He also is truth, and it will always be consistent with what the Bible says, because that is God's word of truth. So in verse 5 then, he tells us to offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. What are you trusting in today? What are you trusting in? I am trusting this stage is going to hold me up for a few more minutes. I have no reason to doubt that it will. It doesn't creak. It doesn't have any soft spots in it. It's structurally sound. In fact, it's probably overbuilt. I don't worry about that. I trust so many things every moment of every day that I didn't make, that I have no control over, and that I have no knowledge of. But usually it's because I've been involved with it at some point or another, in some way or another, and it's familiar. So there's a testing phase. Have you ever eaten something that you've never eaten before? Did you take a big bite of it and shove it in, and chomp down? Or did you just taste it? A lot of experiences in life involve us kind of moving in that cautious manner to discern whether or not this is something that we can trust. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. Maybe it's one that is just now coming into existence. Maybe this is the first time in your life where you have really considered and contemplated what having a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ is going to look like and be all about. This is you coming in here and kind of tasting to see what this is all about. That's great. That's what this place and these people are here for, is to help you do that. But I want you to see through the testimony of those that are gathered as a part of the family of God that you have people all across this congregation and throughout this church family that are at varying degrees. Some of them have just begun their journey. Some of them have been on it for a while. Some of them, it seems, have been a part of it from the time that they can remember, or they can't remember a time that they weren't a part of this or some other church or some sort of process of faith. Some of them have been doing it so long they've lost count how long they've been doing it. Look at all of that and you see the variety of people and you realize that they represent a testimony of a foundation of faith that you can trust. So that God says to us, trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. What else have you tried? You tried yourself? Tried some other person, you tried a circumstance, you tried avoiding trouble, you tried doing this, being a good person, you try all of these different things, and all of that has left you empty. And it is in the midst of that that God says, accept His decree, trust in the Lord. Thirdly, we affirm God's goodness. Verse 6 says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. For you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Affirming God's goodness is what brings him to this place of peace and confidence. God's goodness we discover in verse 6. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? That's what we hear all across the culture today. What's good? What's new? What's happening? What's hot? What is it that's going to make me feel better? What's going to satisfy the longing of my soul? What's going to give me some new direction or meaning or purpose? But the reality is that what brings all of that isn't something new. It's something timeless. Not long ago, someone told me that what we need is not something new. We need something that's really very old. And I thought, I'm getting old, and so that should appeal to me, but it doesn't. I guess I'm not old enough. I don't want something old. Not when it comes to principles of truth and process of ministry. I want to see what's next. And in the midst of thinking and contemplating that, between the new that the world so often offers us, which, by the way, isn't new, it's just repackaged junk, and finding something old that has been established a long time, I discovered that what I really want isn't either one. I want something that's timeless. I want something that's relevant in all circumstances. What we need is our faith to be relevant no matter what our age or circumstance or situation or time. God's goodness, we are declared in this passage. It says, who will show us some good? Well, same question that we've asked. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. It's a way of saying, show your goodness to us. Shine your goodness on us. Timeless truth. So that then, in verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Grain and wine are simply metaphors for material prosperity. And he says, joy flows from God's grace far beyond what could ever be experienced from joy over material possessions. True joy comes from knowing Him. It is the sense of settled satisfaction, of finding in Him that which we long for most, so that the end result, when it is applied in verse 8, he says, for in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, have made me dwell in safety. Now, does that mean that there were no more threats on his life and he didn't have to worry? It meant that the threats don't matter. It meant that his security came from what was within. From his experience of joy to his confidence of faith, we see now the kind of calming influence that has taken all of that circumstance that is in such turmoil around him and settled it down so that he lies down to sleep. And he does so with the peace, the joy, and the confidence that comes from being secure in God. His faith and his focus has been renewed. What you're doing right now, whatever it may be, in coping with life and however it's being presented to you, does it give you peace? If you're getting no peace, if you're getting no sense of security, no hope, then you're either looking in the wrong place or you're looking at the right thing the wrong way. Renewed faith will always bring you to a place of peace. And you will always find that occupying that space is the very heart of Jesus himself. I love this passage and the way that it draws us in. I can only imagine what the music would have been like that would go with it, and how it would have been something that would have had a flow that would have risen and fallen, crescendoed to a point where they were confronted with the realities there of all the troubles that they were dealing with, and then very carefully guided back so that it ended with a closing of peace. It would have been kind of like what it was when we sang the doxology. As we come to that closing and we sing the Amen, it is us lending our agreement to what God has promised and already shown in abundance.